There's so much in this wonderful gospel and in each and every verse of it. My prayer is that each of us would give ourselves over to being spiritual treasure seekers, eager to dig ever deeper into the precious truths of God's word, to dig until we find nourishment for our souls and gold for our spiritual treasuries. As Chrysostom put it long ago, men digging in gold-bearing soil, when they spy some seams of gold dust, don't stop until they have broken the seams open, got right to the very bottom of it, and taken from the spot great wealth. So much the more should we, who have no intention of searching for gold dust, but are expecting to find untold treasure, seek it daily so as to gain great wealth from the spiritual plenty to be found here, and so return home again. However far along in the Christian life, and however much of the treasure of the Word of God is already stored up in your heart and in your mind, my earnest prayer and desire is that no one would be content to return home without just a little bit of Matthew's gold stored up in your heart. Don't be content to simply be present as the mind is explored. For the next few minutes, give yourselves over, heart and soul, to the task of exploring Matthew's riches. Put away the cares of the past week and the worries of the week to come, and focus all your attention on listening to what God has through this text to say to us this morning. Let's now read our text, pray, and begin. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If we could turn the monitor down just a little bit, it's a little hot. Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you for your goodness to us in giving us your word. I thank you, Father, for our ability to gather here together this morning, and what a privilege and a joy that is. I pray, Father, Lord, you'd help us to put aside the cares of the past week, the worries of the week to come, and delight in your goodness and in your beauty and in the incredible richness of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In our marriage, Ashley and I have a saying that has done us a world of good. When one or the others of us has done something hurtful or perhaps failed to do something helpful, we will often, after resolving whatever the specific issue might have happened to be, remind each other, don't make a story out of it. Because over the long haul, the stories that we tell ourselves shape our identity and guide our decisions. And when someone does something that hurts us or even simply annoys or inconveniences us, we can often be tempted to turn that hurt or annoyance or inconvenience into a story, connecting it with every past hurt, every past inconvenience, and every past annoyance into an overall narrative of frustration, ignoring all of the not hurtful things that they have said and done in between. I love my wife very much, and I do my best to show her that every day. But sometimes, like all husbands, I do things that are annoying. For example, and I did clear all these illustrations with my wife, so she has read this introduction just in case any of you are worried. For example, I have a terrible habit, especially when I'm in a hurry, of leaving just about all the cupboards and drawers in the kitchen hanging wide open. And while I'm trying to work on this, there are still times, sad to say, when my wife discovers in my hurry to get out the door, I have left a truly astonishing number of cupboard doors open and drawers ajar, and you wonder how I could possibly have even needed to get into all of those cupboards and drawers, let alone leave all of them open. When this happens, which it does sometimes, she faces a temptation to link these particular oversights together into an overall narrative of neglect or disrespect, ignoring all the things that don't fit that story that in that moment of frustration she's tempted to tell herself. Now, my wife loves me very much, and she does a wonderful job of taking care of our family every day. But sometimes, like all wives, there are some things that are important to me, like putting the laundry away, that she hasn't been able to get to. And when I'm hurrying back and forth between the closet and the wash, hunting for a complete outfit, I can be tempted to fixate on the one thing that she didn't get to and forget or ignore the 101 other, mostly more important things that she did do. Amen. If I allow myself to fixate on the one thing that didn't get done, focusing on a few frustrations and ignoring the many wonderful ways my wife cares for me and for our family, I could be tempted to tell myself a false story of neglect, allowing a very minor issue to grow into a major frustration. And the solution for both of us, of course, is the one that we remind ourselves of when we say, don't make a story out of it. Because the stories that we tell ourselves shape our identity and guide our decisions. It's of the utmost importance that those stories be true. That we give far more weight to all of the many things that are going right than to a small handful of things that can sometimes be a source of frustration. That we don't leave things out of the story that we're telling. In the vast majority of cases, marriages aren't actually destroyed by the things that husbands and wives do or forget to do, but rather by the partial stories that they tell themselves about each other, forgetting or ignoring the many pieces of the puzzle that don't fit into their self-serving narrative. And even when you have something disastrous that has been done, if you look at what led up to that disaster, very often it's years or even decades of telling partial and incomplete stories that brought them to the point where that disastrous sin made sense to them. The simple truth, both in our marriages and in every other area of our lives, is that we are constantly tempted to tell ourselves partial stories that leave out any evidence that doesn't fit the narratives that we're compiling in our minds. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, the temptations that overtake us are common to humanity. And though our particular circumstances are unique, the core temptations that we face in our own day are the very same core temptations that were already being faced in the first century. Over the past few Sunday nights, we've been working through a series that I've called A Preface to Matthew, a series which, Lord willing, we're going to finish up tonight. In this series, I have attempted to establish some basic frameworks to help us understand what Matthew is doing in his gospel. As it turns out, understanding a few things about the first century context into which Matthew is writing turns out to be quite important for understanding how his message applies to us in our own day. Though we may not know the precise details of where and when Matthew was written, we do know quite a bit about the overall problems faced by the churches in the first century, both from the other books of the New Testament and from the historical background that we have access to. As we explained in more detail in our Sunday evening series, Matthew's readers were caught between a Jewish culture that increasingly rejected the followers of Jesus and a predominantly Gentile church that sometimes faced the temptation to downplay or abandon their Jewish roots and the cultural difficulties and the cultural baggage that came along with those roots. And in response to this challenge, Matthew sought to equip discipled scribes with the tools that they needed to hold the new and the old together, to forge a new community by demonstrating that the true followers of Jesus could not be satisfied with either a Judaism that refused to accept the Gentiles on equal terms as members of the people of God, or a Gentile Christianity that wanted to forget that the salvation they received was inescapably rooted in the Old Testament history of salvation. On the one hand, the Jews needed to learn to resist the temptation to tell themselves a story that fixated on their own national privileges, ignoring that the purpose of those privileges had always been the redemption of all nations. On the other hand, the Gentiles needed to learn to resist the temptation to tell themselves a partial story that fixated on the newness of the salvation they received in Christ, ignoring the fact that this salvation was inseparable from an ongoing rootedness in the heritage of Israel found in the Old Testament. On the one hand, Matthew insisted the churches that gathered in Jesus' name could not truly understand who Jesus was and is without immersing themselves in the story of Old Testament Israel, no matter how much that heritage was looked down on in the broader society. On the other hand, no matter how paradoxical it seemed to unbelieving Jews, Matthew insisted that Jesus was the goal of the story of Israel, that it was in the communities that gathered in his name, communities composed of both Jews and Gentiles, that the fulfillment of the ancient promises was taking place. And from the very first verse of his gospel, Matthew begins to push back at both of these one-sided narratives that posed a temptation to his readers. Let's now dig into those opening words. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This verse, only 8 words in Greek, serves as the title of Matthew's gospel, a title that, as we shall see, sums up the message of his gospel as a whole. The book of the generation. The Greek phrase translated by the book of the generation is Vivlos Geneseos, literally, the book of the Genesis. As we discussed a few weeks ago, this is exactly the phrase that we find in Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the old Greek translation, book of the generations in Genesis 5:1 is Vivlos Geneseos, exactly the same phrase that we find at the start of Matthew. Already in the first century, this was the title by which the book of Genesis was known in Greek. In other words, Matthew gave his gospel a title that already belonged to another and very well-known book, a title which also makes a deliberate allusion to Adam. As we shall see so often throughout Matthew's gospel, this title is a sort of Russian doll. How many of you are familiar with Russian dolls? You've seen that, most of you, where you've got one thing inside another thing inside another thing inside another thing, and then you've got you've got a surprise at the end very often. So this title is a sort of Russian doll that's working at several levels at once. The Greek word genesis can have a variety of meanings, and as so often in Matthew's gospel, he's using this variety of meanings to make multiple points at the same time. He's operating at different levels. It's kind of like a telescope that, you know, those old-fashioned telescopes that extend out? So you can look through the telescope when it's still put together and you see something, and then you extend it to another level and you can see a little bit further, and then you extend it another level and you can see something else. And he just keeps going with this very often, and that's the way that this title functions in particular. As one commentator explains the scope of this title, first, it can cover the genealogy, because one of the meanings of Genesis is genealogy. First, it can cover the genealogy, which immediately follows it. Then it can refer to the account of the birth of Jesus, because it can also refer to a birth. Thirdly, it can mean history or life story and refer to the entirety of the gospel. And finally, it can refer to the whole new creation, which begins at the conception of Jesus and will be completed at his second coming. The first verse, therefore, simultaneously, as you extend the telescope out, it reintroduces the genealogy in verses 2 through 17. It introduces the birth story in the first 2 chapters. It introduces the entire earthly ministry of Jesus, and it introduces the entire work of new creation, the new Genesis, the restoration of the first creation that is even now ongoing and will only be completed at the second coming. It should therefore come as no surprise to find that just as the first verse of Matthew's gospel refers to the beginning of all things, you have reference to a new Genesis at the beginning of all things. So the last verse of Matthew's gospel talks about the end of all things. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Beginning at the beginning and end at the end. As we shall see, this is hardly the only connection between the beginning of Matthew's gospel and the end of Matthew's gospel. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. This Genesis of which Matthew speaks is the Genesis of which Jesus, the Christ, which means the anointed one, it's the same, Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, Jesus, the Messiah, is both the subject of this new Genesis, and the source of this new Genesis. At one level, he is the one whose human ancestry and miraculous birth is about to be related. But at another level, as becomes increasingly clear throughout the course of Matthew's gospel, he is the author, he is the source of this new Genesis. And there are so many connections and other verses that I want to go to here, but I had to show restraint to not explore every every seam in the mind because we would never go home if I did that. But just know, there's even more that we're not getting into this morning. Just how, Matthew's readers may have wanted to know, was Jesus the Messiah able to launch something as remarkable as a new Genesis? By fulfilling the promises made long ago to David and to Abraham. As we shall see in a moment, it is very important to note that Matthew has reversed the order, mentioning David before Abraham. And pay careful attention, because in these words, there are great treasures laid up in store for us. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. By identifying him as the son of David, Matthew makes clear that the new Genesis that Jesus came to bring is inextricably linked to the national history of Israel, to the glory days of Israel's freedom and prosperity when David the king sat on the throne. As the son of David, Jesus would be the one in whom all the glorious promises that God made to David regarding his descendants and his kingdom would be fulfilled. We find in 2 Samuel 7, "In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." These are imperial, these are national promises that in the first century carried militaristic overtones in the minds of most of the Jewish people. As we see in Psalm 132, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." These are just a few of the many glorious promises to David that we find in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, it is striking that Matthew has reversed the historical order, mentioned David before Abraham, and there's a particular reason for this. Among the four Gospels, Matthew uniquely emphasizes that the earthly ministry of Jesus and his disciples was primarily directed to Israel. While Jesus would eventually commission his apostles to make disciples of all nations, Matthew, and Matthew alone among the four Gospels, repeatedly makes the point that he sent them first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That phrase, "the lost sheep of the house of Israel," is found only in Matthew's Gospel. It's a point that he underscores several times in the pre-resurrection ministry of Jesus and the disciples. And in reversing the order of the names, saying first David and then Abraham, Matthew is simply outlining for us from the beginning the overall structure of the story that he's going to tell. He's done this very intentionally. And yet, though fulfilling the promises to David would come first, the promises to David were always intended to be a means of fulfilling the promises to Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As we established in our Sunday evening series, Matthew clearly intended for his gospel to be read and studied over and over again. He didn't intend this reading of Matthew's gospel to be a one and done sort of thing. He wanted people to read the whole thing and then come back and start making connections back and forth and back and forth, and then read the whole thing again and make more connections. And he wanted his readers to come back to the beginning of the gospel, seeing it with new eyes after reading and studying the whole. And in light of this, it's very significant that, as one commentator pointed out, every reference to Abraham in Matthew relates to the promises of God to all humanity. In other words, just as the promises to David have special reference to the heritage of national Israel, so also do the promises to Abraham have special reference to the promises of God to all of humanity. Let me give you a few examples. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is giving a warning to the rebellious leaders of Israel. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus himself makes reference to Abraham in very similar terms. "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is bigger than national Israel. The kingdom of heaven is going to involve people coming from every point on the compass to sit down as the children of Abraham, to whom God has given new life and brought into his family. This connection between Abraham and the nations isn't unique to Matthew or even to the New Testament. As we discovered in our series on Genesis, when read in its context, the call of Abraham was God's solution for healing the scattering of the nations that took place at the Tower of Babel. Just as the promises to David focused on the mission of national Israel, so also did the promises to Abraham focus on the result of that mission, blessing for all the families of the earth. So we read in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In Genesis 18:18, we find the promise explained in these words: "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." All the nations in the old Greek translation is panta to ethne. It's the first time this phrase occurs in the Old Testament. Now, as some of you may have likely already made the connection, this is exactly the same Greek phrase that we find at the end of Matthew's gospel in the course of the Great Commission. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. The phrase translated as "all nations" is in Greek, again, panta to ethne, the exact same wording found in the old Greek translation of Genesis 18:18. In other words, the making of disciples in all nations is the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. Let me say that one more time. The making of disciples in all nations is the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. We've already seen that Matthew's gospel begins by speaking about a Genesis and finishes by speaking about the completion of that new Genesis at the end of the world. We now see that it begins by referring to Abraham, the one to whom the promises were made, and ends by referring to the fulfillment of those same promises in the new people of God that Jesus has begun to build upon himself, the one true foundation of our faith. As one commentator put it well, with the opening words of his Jesus story in 1:1, Matthew makes the claim that the history that began with Abraham finds its true continuation precisely in the community of believers in Christ that welcomes the nations. In other words, when we understand the full significance of David and Abraham in Matthew's gospel, when we've gone over the whole of the gospel and we come back and we once again look at this first verse, look at this title, when we understand the way that his reversal of those names mirrors the overall structure of his gospel, we can see just how deep and how practical a point Matthew is making in the 8 words of his title. They're not throwaway words. They're profoundly significant, and they encapsulate his entire message and his entire goal in writing the gospel, which is a great thing for a title to do. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. At one and the same time, Matthew is pushing back against both of the partial stories that some among his readers were tempted to tell themselves. Against those who wanted a Gentile Christianity that ignored the heritage of Israel, he insisted that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised heir to David's throne. And against those who wanted a nationalistic Messiah who would overthrow the Romans and restore the power of the Jewish state, he insisted that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the one whose calling was intended from the beginning to bring the blessings of God's covenant to all nations. Because Matthew knew that the stories that we tell ourselves both shape our identity and guide our decisions, he wanted to make sure that his readers were telling themselves the right story. A story that included the full message of Jesus, not just those portions that they found to be comforting and convenient. In Jesus, Matthew wanted his readers to know the promises to both David and Abraham are fulfilled, reversing the curse and refounding humanity, launching nothing less than a new Genesis, nothing less than the accomplishment of God's very good purposes for his creation. The unified story he presents so briefly in his title is the story that Matthew will go on to tell in much more detail in his gospel, the story by which he intends to shape the identity and to guide the decisions of his readers, the story he intends to be foundational for their lives. Though our particular circumstances may sometimes feel unique and may sometimes be unique, the core temptations that we face were already being faced in the first century. Like Matthew's first readers, we are constantly tempted to tell ourselves partial stories, self-serving narratives that leave out the parts we find uncomfortable or inconvenient. And because the stories that we tell ourselves both shape our identity and guide our decisions, we urgently need to pay careful attention to the way those stories go. Because we know our hearts to be deceitful and self-serving, we must cross-examine our hearts, asking whether the stories that we're telling ourselves may have left something, perhaps something very important, out. Above all, in every area of our lives, from the most obviously important to the most seemingly irrelevant, we must ask ourselves whether or not our identity is truly being shaped and our decisions are truly being guided by the foundational story of the gospel, the story of the new Genesis of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We cannot be content to simply repeat all the right things in church, to say the right words, and then move on with lives that are shaped by fundamentally different stories. It doesn't matter all that much if you profess Jesus as Lord with your lips, if in actual practice he is not the Messiah, he is not the hero, he is not the rescuer in the story by which you are living your life. The salvation that Jesus came to offer cannot be separated from the story whose promises he came to fulfill. Jesus didn't come to offer you your best life now. He didn't come to be the lost piece of your puzzle, the missing ingredient in your recipe, or the secret strength by which you can accomplish the agenda you already have figured out. Jesus came to give you a new story, a new identity altogether. Salvation doesn't come by fitting Jesus into your story, but rather by acknowledging your need to be placed into his story. He came because you, like your first parents, Adam and Eve, are a rebel. You deserve the judgment of God for your sin. You owe a debt that you cannot pay. You have broken things that you cannot fix. You, like a lost sheep, have gone astray in the dark and cold wilderness of sin. Left to yourself, you have no way of finding your way home to the joy and the comfort of the Father's house. And yet the good news that Matthew proclaims from the very first sentence of his gospel is that you have not been left to yourself. Because a new Genesis has been launched. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus, and he came to offer salvation to all who will receive it. Enthroned on a wooden cross on Mount Zion, he fulfilled the ancient promises to David. Standing on a mountain in Galilee, he commissioned his disciples to bring the good news of his victory to every nation, fulfilling the ancient promises to Abraham. If you will repent of your sins and believe this good news, if you will surrender the story you are telling yourself and believe the story that he is telling you, he has promised to forgive you of your sins and to make you a member of his forever family. Through the victory of Christ, the story that began so long ago with Abraham will find its true continuation in you. All who are in Christ have taken part in this new Genesis, have been brought into this new creation. And yet, though we who have believed in Christ have already been made citizens of his heavenly kingdom, have already been brought into living union with the one true vine, we have not yet been fully delivered from the temptation to tell ourselves partial stories, stories that shape our identities and guide our decisions in ways that large and small distort the foundational story of the new Genesis of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Many of the Jews of Matthew's day wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from the political dominion of the Romans, a Messiah who would force the Gentiles to once again recognize the greatness of national Israel. Jesus flipped the script on them in a way that left them filled with murderous rage. As the son of David, he came to be enthroned not as a nationalistic military victor, but as the crucified snake crusher, the one in whom, as the true seed of Abraham, all nations would finally and equally experience the blessing that God had always intended Israel to bring to them. Don't be deceived by Christian-sounding rhetoric in the public sphere. Just because someone is using scriptural language doesn't mean they're telling a scriptural story. The Jews who crucified Jesus used the language of scripture to justify that as well. Look at the story. Listen to the story that is actually being told, and then judge that story by the foundational story that we have given to us in the gospel. Any story that places the goodness and the glory of a single nation state, whether of America or any other nation state, at the center of the purposes of God is radically antithetical to the good news of the gospel. Though we can and should be deeply grateful for the blessings that God has given to and through our nation, we must never allow ourselves to equate the success or the failure of our earthly homeland with the success or the failure of the plans and purposes of God. Though we can and should seek the peace of Babylon, we must never tell ourselves a story in which the Babylon in which we live begins to take the place of the New Jerusalem to which we are headed, in which the leaders that we follow begin to take on the role of the Messiah by whom we have been rescued. Because the stories that we tell ourselves both shape our identity and guide our decisions, we must constantly examine those stories, testing them against the one true story that we find in the gospel. As I mentioned in the introduction, in our marriages, we're constantly tempted to tell ourselves stories that shape our identity and guide our decisions in ways that distort the good news that has come to us in Jesus. Sometimes we're tempted to turn our spouses into our own personal messiahs, the heroes of a good news of our own invention. And even though the scripture teaches us that they are sinners just like we are sinners, we can sometimes find it easier to leave this bit of the story out because it's less stressful to pretend that everything is wonderful even when it very plainly isn't. At other times, we can be tempted to turn our spouses into our own personal devils, the source of all of our problems and the great evil from which we need to be delivered. And even though we might continue to affirm with our mouths that we are sinners just as much as they are, that we're both in need of the same salvation, we can still allow our identity to be shaped and our decisions to be guided by a story that focuses exclusively on all the wrong things that they have done to us, to believe a partial narrative that delivers us from the tension of maintaining and developing a real relationship between two sinners, because that takes work, a lot of work, but it's work that's worth it. We need to remember that the story of the gospel already has a victorious Messiah, and it already has a defeated devil. And your spouse, however wonderful or however wicked they may be, isn't in tryouts for either one of those roles. Rather than allowing ourselves the short-sighted convenience provided by partial and self-serving narratives, it's always easier to pretend that someone is completely evil or to imagine that they're completely righteous than to deal with the messiness of sorting through the real issues that all real relationships have. We need to do the hard work of shaping our marriages after the pattern of the new Genesis that Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham has launched in our hearts. Because the stories that we tell ourselves both shape our identity and guide our decisions, we need to strive every day to more closely conform those stories to the story that he has told us in his word. This very same temptation shows up in the struggles that each of us face in our own hearts. Just as we're tempted to tell ourselves partial stories about our spouses, or perhaps other relationships that we have as well, so also are we tempted to believe partial stories about ourselves. Jesus came to launch a new Genesis to restore the image of God in man that was marred in the garden, to recommission his people to once again begin to accomplish the very good purposes from which the great rebellion derailed our first parents. And the reason that Jesus came to fulfill the promises to David and to Abraham was because the descendants of David and Abraham had proven utterly incapable of fulfilling the conditions of those promises. The reason Jesus came to rescue us is because we cannot and could not and never will be able to rescue ourselves. He came to be the center of the story so that he could give us the right to be participants in it. Because we do an awful job when we try to be the center of our own stories. And when we're tempted to fixate on our own success or on our own failures, it's two sides of the same coin. We need to realize that the story of God isn't centered around us. We just aren't that central. And that's a good thing, because we can't handle that sort of pressure. God's story is centered around Jesus, the Jesus who both humbles our pride and heals our brokenness, the Jesus who both fulfills all of his promises and confounds all of our expectations, turning them upside down and inside out, while still fulfilling his promises. That's what God does, and that's what he does in our lives as well. Rather than focusing on how broken we think we are, or how much progress we think we have made, we need to fix our gaze anew on the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, the one who, having fulfilled the promises to David and to Abraham, has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because the stories that we tell ourselves both shape our identity and guide our decisions, we need to strive every day to more closely conform those stories to the story of the gospel, into which, if we belong to Jesus, we have been brought. Jesus is the Messiah. As a son of David and the son of Abraham, he has launched a new Genesis in which he invites us to share. He has promised that all who turn from their sins in repentance and faith will be given the power to become the sons and the daughters of the living God, heirs of treasures new and old, sharers in the promises to both David and to Abraham. As we carefully work our way through the many seams of gold in Matthew's mind, my prayer is that each and every one of us would become ever more deeply discipled scribes, scribes whose identity is shaped and whose decisions are guided by the life-transforming story of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for how good you are to us. I thank you for your word and for the many treasures that are contained within it. I pray, Father, Lord, that none of us would be willing to go home empty. I pray, Father, Lord, that not only would we not go home without having learned something of your truth, that we would not go home without considering how that truth ought to change our everyday lives. I pray in these moments that follow that your Spirit would be at work, that you would convict hearts and change lives. And if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today might be the day that you would draw them to yourself. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.